What do we want to do tonight? You know, as part of the series that we began in Mitzvot Be'Nun L'Chaver, interpersonal relationships, and all the laws that impact on how we have to treat each other. I want to go back to my Rebbe. I studied under Rav Soloveitchik for a number of years, 5 years to be exact. I wish it was twice that amount. And I want to see if we can come up with a system of understanding his insights into this area of Jewish law. So what I prepared for you is a little bit of a booklet. Aaron helped me tremendously to photocopy it and organize it together. I'll give it out in just a minute. And in that booklet, I pieced together from various essays or summaries that people wrote of lectures that they heard from Rabbi Soloveitchik. Keep in mind that Rabbi Soloveitchik was not into publishing. The amount of articles that he published is somewhat scarce compared to all the thousands upon thousands of classes that he taught and lectures that he gave, whether it's in New York, in Boston, wherever it was. So that it's not easy to get together all his material on one topic when they're so spread out. And some of them are in form of notes. You know, people took notes in a class, and I tried to photocopy those notes, sometimes class that I heard myself, and then type them up and put them all together. A lot of what I want to do with you tonight touches on Rabbi Soloveitchik's grandfather. Let me explain a little bit about the lineage here. Rabbi Soloveitchik came from a city. He's a scion into a long chain of great scholars who came from Brisk, a city in Lithuania, in Russia, Brisk. And his grandfather was Reb Chaim. Reb Chaim was the rabbi of the city of Brisk. So he's called the Reb Chaim Brisker. That's what we call him. And you'll see soon that my Rebbe, Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, was enamored with his grandfather. Now keep in mind, my Rebbe was only 14 years old when his grandfather passed away. So how well did he know him, actually? He lived in a different city called Chaslavich. From Chaslavich to Brisk was a bit of a trek. They didn't have, you know, cars that flew like we do. And he went to visit his grandfather as often as he could. Very often he would spend Yom Kippur, or maybe Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, with his grandfather in Brisk. And he was always fascinated watching his grandfather, just seeing the way he acted, and especially the way he interacted with other people. So without further ado, let me give you out complimentary copies of this booklet that we put together. Okay, each one. Take a copy here. And if anyone else comes in, we have everything illustrated. I'm not going to necessarily follow the order that I have them in here. So I'd like to begin on the bottom of page 10. Rav Soloveitchik, I call him the Rav, so if I ever use that term, you know who I'm referring to, published an essay in the year 1944 called Ish Halacha, which was his own pen in Hebrew. I have a translation into English on the bottom of page 10. In English, it's translated as Halachic Man. I think the English translation is excellent, because I read it in both the Hebrew and the English. And the Rav, in this particular paragraph, in a very long essay that's over 100 pages long, asks his uncle, what is the function of a rabbi? What is the job of a rabbi? And his uncle told him that Reb Chaim, meaning the Rav's grandfather, Reb Chaim of Brisk, had a very unique answer to the question of what is a rabbi? What is the function of a rabbi? Now, if you could cover this paragraph, and I'd just be curious to know what your intuitive response would be. What would you say is the main function of a rabbi? What we call a rav in town. Anybody want to take a stab at it?
a guide, you know.
A guide?
A leader, a mentor.
Somebody who knows the halakha.
Correct. He has to pass it. He has to decide halakha for you.
He knows the law.
So take a look at Reb Chaim, his answer. I'm going to read it first in the Hebrew, which is on the right side on the bottom. Then we'll see it in the English. He said that the main function is litvar el bonam shel galmudim, to protect the underdogs, you know, those who are abandoned, those who are persecuted, to protect them, lagein al kvod aniyim, to protect the honor of the poor people, hatzil ashuk miad oshko. Take a look at the English. To redress the grievances of those who are abandoned and alone, to protect the dignity of the poor, to save the oppressed from the hands of the oppressor. Fascinating. In other words, the Rav of a town, according to Reb Chaim, is not functioning primarily for political leadership, for ritual decisions, or as Aaron, you said before, for guidance. That's not it. But rather, he's in charge of those who are abandoned. He has to protect them. He has to defend them. He says the actualization of the ideals of justice and righteousness is the pillar of fire which halachic man follows. He, as a rabbi, as a teacher, serves his community. Now take a look on page 11 for a minute. And this is from a book which was authored by Rabbi Aaron Rakefet, for those of you who may know of him. And the name of the book, it's a two-volume work, is called The Rav. And it's all a biography about Rav Soloveitchik. Much of it is based on public lectures that he heard. And here we're looking at a public lecture in the year 1970. So how many years ago is that? 43 years? Rav Meir Bulin told me that he asked his grandfather. His grandfather was the Aruch HaShulchan, one of the greatest Rabbanim of Europe in that tkufa, in that period of time, Rabbi Yechiel Michalevsky. What was the role of a rabbi? And his answer was to decide questions of Jewish law, which we call Paskin Shilas. Then Rav Meir Bulin asked the same question of my grandfather, said the Rav, Rav Chaim. And he said that guidance in Jewish law, we don't need a rav for that. That you ask a dayan, a rabbinic judge. In fact, Reb Chaim had he was the second in command in the city of Brisk. His name was Reb Simcha Rieger. He was the dayan in Brisk, and all complicated questions would go through him. If he felt that he needed Reb Chaim to add, you know, or decide, then he would turn to Reb Chaim. But again, if you're talking about questions of halacha, you could turn to a judge, a dayan. However, said Reb Chaim, the main role of the rabbi is to help the needy, protect the persecuted, defend the widows, sustain the orphans. Acts of loving kindness. Gemilat, gemilut chasadit.
I mean, isn't that what every Jew has to do? Why the rabbi?
There's got to be someone in charge.
I don't know. So it sounds more like the, sorry to say, the rabbi is going to know the halachic issues. And everyone has to involve themselves in acts of kindness.
So, Aaron, you know what? I can give you an answer, but I'd rather that you see the next couple of paragraphs and how the story unfolds. He says the following. This is already the Rav who's adding his own postscript to what Reb Chaim said. And here the Rav is talking about his grandfather, Reb Chaim. And he says the following. He says the acts of Chesed of Reb Chaim were fantastic. Stories about the illegitimate children who he adopted. In other words, in the city of Brisk, there were children, babies, newborn babies, that were left at the Rav's doorstep. And they knew that they were illegitimate. They were born out of wedlock. And Reb Chaim provided for them. He raised funds for them. He sent them to Cheder. There's a case of a Bundist revolutionary. He was an absolute apostate. He was an apikoros. He didn't believe. And it was on Yom Kippur. that he was taken into custody and Reb Chaim violated Yom Kippur in order to save this revolutionary. Now, hold on to this page 11 for a minute and fast forward to page 14. In my version, it's page 20. Sorry. Do you have it on page 20? It should say on the right side, the Rav. Okay. So this is another page from Rabbi Rakefet's book, The Rav. And on the fourth line, he writes the following, describing his grandfather. He says, there was no greater Baal Chesed than my grandfather, Reb Chaim. As a matter of fact, my father and my uncle insisted that the attribute of Rav Chesed, master of benevolence, be inscribed on his tombstone. Now imagine, Reb Chaim is known far and wide for his methodology in studying the Talmud. He was a revolutionary. To this day, the whole yeshiva world is impacted by the fantastic mind and the innovations of Reb Chaim. Yet what was written on his tombstone? Rav Chesed, the master of benevolence. This was contrary to Reb Chaim's wishes. You know, Reb Chaim left the testament and he wanted his monument to be just empty. No titles. He didn't want to have any titles inscribed on his matzeva. But they felt that this was the dominant feature of his personality. As a chesed personality, he towered above the intellectual personality that he represented. Imagine, as great as he was as an intellect, he was even greater as a chesed personality. You study his insights, which is in a volume called Chidushei Reb Chaim HaLevi on the Rambam, and it seems that it's dry, it's formalistic, it's impersonal. You begin to get a picture, a vision in your mind of this rabbi who wrote this book. He's totally intellectual. And you wonder, how could it be possible that someone who amassed such a vast amount of knowledge on rabbinical legal topics, people discuss with Reb Chaim all sorts of issues in halakha and Jewish law, and yet his greatest contribution was his moral influence. It's very strange, but that's true. How did Reb Chaim serve Hashem? What was his unique niche as an Oved Hashem? The answer is certainly his acts of chesed. There are endless stories about the illegitimate children that he looked after. He helped bring them up, he arranged for them to study in Cheder. The story about the revolutionary Yom Kippur, who he saved his life on Yom Kippur itself. This is the concept behind the Ten Commandments. The commandments of chesed cannot be separated from those of faith. There is no chesed without faith. There is no faith without chesed. These are two inseparable concepts. He writes towards the bottom of this paragraph, I am more impressed by Reb Chaim's heroism as far as social justice is concerned than I am as far as his ingenious and learning. If there ever was a real socialist, not a political socialist, a Marxist socialist, it was Reb Chaim. Reb Chaim possessed a most sensitive conscience, sensitive heart, along with unlimited courage. And now he tells a few stories about Reb Chaim. Now before we get to these stories, which are on the bottom of page 20, going on to the next page, I just want to tell you the following story that I heard about Reb Chaim. And that is that there was a fire that broke out in the city of Brisk. People were left homeless. And Reb Chaim opened his house. His house was not affected by the fire. He would come home at night and there were people sleeping in his bed. And that's exactly what he wanted. People ate his food. They sat in his chairs. They took over the whole house. That was Reb Chaim. Reb Chaim wanted nothing for himself. Here he tells the story on the bottom of page 20. There was once a strike in Brisk. Now, Brisk was not a very wealthy community, certainly the Jewish community. What's a strike in Brisk? They didn't manufacture anything. He says one article they did manufacture, however, and that was matzah. They had a matzah factory in Brisk. Okay, this is you know, this is like turning the clock back over a century ago to get a picture of, you know, the economics of the city of Britis. He says, those who worked in the matzah shops went out on strike. They felt they were underpaid. Reb Chaim supported them. He collected money to feed the people who were on strike. And it was because they weren't being paid. He had to collect funds so they continue with their strike. And this is not New York or Boston. Again, the year is 1979 when the Rav is telling these stories. It was brisk at the turn of the century. Reb Chaim almost lost his rabbinate as a result. And his people in the community were absolutely upset. They were up in arms. How could the rabbi of the community support this strike? It's illegal. But he said, nevertheless, I'm doing it for what's right and what's righteous. Reb Chaim was courageous. He took that stand. And he was able to retain his position in Bris. Here's another story. The halacha is, according to Jewish law, if two people die on the same day, if one is male and one is female, the woman has to be buried first and the man afterwards. So a story happened in Brisk with one of Reb Chaim's closest friends. He was a great scholar. His name is Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz. And he died in the morning. This man was actually responsible for the election of Reb Chaim as the Rabbi of Brisk. He was the one who supported Reb Chaim's candidacy. And otherwise, if not for this Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz, Reb Chaim would never have been elected as the Rav of Brisk. But at the same time, a poor woman in the city of Brisk died. It was the winter when the day is short. The Gabayim of the Chevra Kadisha calculated that it would make no difference whether the poor woman was buried at night or by daylight. In Lithuania, they used to also bury at night, like they do here in Yerushalayim. They figured no one's going to come to this woman's funeral anyway. So imagine, Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz was the pillar of the community, and his, just one second, so who's going to be buried first? So again, if two people are buried, died on the same day, one is male and one is female, correct? So the woman is buried first. But the Chevra Kadisha of Brisk decided to bury whom first?
The man.
The man, Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz. So they made the following calculation. If they buried Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz by day, you know, it was before nightfall, because there was not enough time to bury two people before nightfall, then there would be an entire entourage of people who would come to his funeral. And since very few people, if any, would come to this old poor widow's, you know, poor woman's funeral, they might as well delay her funeral till the night time. What's the difference? So they decided to bury him first, and they began to do the tahara, to prepare his body for burial first. And Reb Chaim heard about this. He sends a message to the Chevra Kadisha to stop preparing Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz's body for burial, because the woman has to be buried first. She died on the same day. If Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz's burial would have to take place at night, nothing could be done about that. There's no other option. But the Chevra Kadisha ignored Reb Chaim's orders. They continued to prepare Reb Chaim Zalman for burial, despite Reb Chaim's orders to the contrary. Reb Chaim took his cane, put on his coat, and told his Shabbos, you know, second in command to accompany him. The Shabbos was present there and told me the story. They went into the house of Reb Chaim Zalman Lifshitz, who was Reb Chaim Brisker's greatest and most outstanding friend. Reb Chaim Zalman had actually sacrificed himself in order to elect Reb Chaim as the rabbi of Brisk. Nevertheless, Reb Chaim told the Chevra Kadisha to leave Reb Chaim Zalman's body, go to the ghetto, in order to bury the poor woman first. Such was Reb Chaim's tremendous courage. People would criticize him. He lost some of his supporters, but it didn't matter. He did what was right. The halacha determines that this woman has to be buried first. And therefore, he saw to it that she was buried first. He says there are stories about Reb Chaim to the hundreds. Even though he was a great intellect, he was not detached from the people. He had a great and sensitive heart. And he didn't tremble in front of any man. Everything was for the sake of justice. So here we have the situation where Reb Chaim cared for these illegitimate children. He cared for the matzah factory workers at the time of the strike. He made sure that this poor woman would be buried first. These are just or the fire that I told you about where he opened up his house for everyone to go to. All these are just miniature stories, minute stories, that tell you what Reb Chaim was. And you ask me, isn't everyone in charge of Gemilus Chasodim? Certainly Chesed is not something that's limited to the leader of the community. But obviously the leader of the community, if he sees his primary goal as Chesed, as defending the orphans and the poor, he's going to fight for them in a way that you and I can't fight for them. He's the Rosh Ha'ir. You know, he's in charge of the whole city. So that I thought was very, very important, just to get us, you know, started on this discussion. Now I'd like you to turn to page 5. And this is in an essay that the Rav published in 1978 in a journal called Tradition, and it's called The Community. The Hebrew version of this essay is on page 4, the previous page, which I took from an anthology of some of the Rav's writings called Divrei Hagut V'Haracha. And the Rav opens up his discussion here. Again, if you're following me in the Hebrew, then we'll see it in the English. Le'itim Krovot, he says, a person finds himself amongst the mass of people. You know, I think in my mind, imagine New Year's Eve, for those who are from New York, in Times Square. You know, there's literally hundreds of thousands of people waiting for that ball to go down to announce the New Year. And he doesn't recognize anyone. He's a stranger. And what does he feel? The Rav says, bodeid. Bodeid means aloneness. In philosophical terms, he feels existentially lonely. Ish eino makiro, nobody recognizes him. Nobody pays any attention to him. Ish eino mu'unyan bo. Nobody cares for him. He's one anonymous face amongst thousands. So the Rav says, that's not just a psychological experience that he's having. It's a chavaya kiyumit. Let's see how in English he translates chavaya. Oh, he calls it an existential experience. He begins to doubt his ontological worth. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you feel so lonely and no one's paying any attention to you, and you wonder, do you have any contribution to make? What are you worth? And the Rav goes on in his philosophical analysis. He says this leads to alienation. He feels totally disconnected from the crowd. Suddenly, someone taps him on the shoulder. He says, aren't you so-and-so? I've heard so much about you. In a fraction of a second, his awareness changes. An alien, a stranger, turns into a fellow member of a community. What brought about the change? The recognition by somebody. Just the word. Chazal say, "Avimatim shalom shalom." Say hello to someone. Wish him shalom. It gives him a sense of self. You're part of that community. To recognize a person, that doesn't mean just to see his face and know who he is physically. It's more than that, said the Rav. It's an act of identifying him existentially, meaning he has a special, unique role. He's an individual who has a contribution that only he can do proud. I heard from the Rav many times, he spoke about the laws of avelus, of grieving and mourning. The halachos are very complicated. There's an entire structure, a matrix of laws in which we give respect to the deceased. The Rav used to say that the whole essence, the axis and the axiology of the entire structure of hilchos avelus is the significance of the individual. The person who died cannot be replaced. Every individual is unique. Every person has a job and a contribution to make. To recognize a person, it means to affirm that he is irreplaceable. When you hurt a person, it means he's expendable. There's no need for him. The halacha, and this is a Gemara in Bava Metzia, says that kol ha malbim pnei chaver b'rav, if somebody publicly embarrasses a person, is the Torah considers him as a shofet dam. You know, his face when he's humiliated turns red. You've spilled his blood.
Turns white.
White. It is an act of identifying. He says, why? Because humiliation is tantamount to destroying an existential community. to driving the individual into solitude. On the other hand, if you extend charity to someone who needs, then you recognize him. You say, we need you. You're part of the community. You restore his sense of self, of dignity, of worth. Jews have developed a special sensitivity regarding orphans and widows, and we're going to discuss this at great length, in Yirtzeh Hashem, because these persons are extremely sensitive. It's very easy for them, he calls it the slightest provocation, for them to lose their sense of self-confidence. And the Torah, therefore, has special prohibitions, lavim in the Torah, against afflicting an orphan or a widow. Okay, let's see, what does the Torah prohibit? When a person, chas v'shalom, afflicts an orphan or a widow, what does he do? What constitutes a violation of that prohibition? Do you murder that person? You mutilate his body or her body? You cause severe pain? What is it? Oh no, much lesser evils than that. Whatever impacts on the peace of mind of the widow or an orphan in a negative way is considered affliction. In the language of Chazal, that's called the inui muot, a very slight affliction. A word, a gesture, a facial expression, and the widow or the orphan feels hurt. That comes under affliction. That's a violation of Allah. And here, the Rav quotes an amazing statement from the Medrash Eicha. Because the Medrash Eicha, which we study on Yom Kippur, is one of the few things we're allowed to study on, on Tisha B'Av, on the 9th of Av, describes the death of the various giants, the Haruge Malchus, who were put to death at the hands of the Romans. And the Medrash tells the following story. This is a historical testimony. Kishenechzu Rab Shimon Gamliel Rab Yishmael. When it was time for the two great Tanoim at that time, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, Rabbi Yishmael, to appear in front of the Romans, they were condemned to death. And Rabbi Shimon starts crying. And Rabbi Yishmael looks at him. Again, you and I would have said that's the most natural response, to be condemned to death, but Rabbi Yishmael didn't see it that way. He said, Rebbe, I don't understand. B'shtei psiot atanitan b'cheikat shel tzadikim ata mocheh. You're about to enter into the world to come with all the saints and all the righteous people, you're weeping? So what was the response of Rav Shimon Galil? Rav Shimon said to him, I'm not crying about the fact that I'm going to die, but Al sha'anu neharogim kishofchei damim. Why are we being taken to die by the sword? This is called Misas Cherev. Why? As if we were murderers, or we violated the Shabbos, these are the worst severe crimes. Why are we guilty of such crimes? Amar lo, so Rabbi Shmuel said the following, maybe we are guilty of a very severe crime. Perhaps the following thing occurred. Now, I don't know that Rabbi Shmuel knew that this actually occurred, but he was raising it as a possibility. Shema b'se'uda ha'yoshev, maybe you, Rabbi Shimon, the entire leader of the people of Israel was sleeping. You were sitting at a banquet, and then afterwards you went to rest. Uba Isha, and a woman came, Lishol al Nidata al Tarot Shalom. A woman came to ask a question about her personal status and her purity. The Armala Shamish, and your sidekick, your second in command, said to the woman, come back later. Yashenu, he's resting. Vatorah Amra, and the Torah says, Im anei tanei otam, oto, if you torment a widow or an orphan, Vaharati otchem becherev, and you will be killed by sword. So the Rav Soloveitchik, in his dramatic style, he fills in some of the missing pieces of it, he expands the story. First, he raises the very simple question, what was wrong with Rav Shimon's conduct? Imagine, says Rav Soloveitchik, he came home exhausted after a full day's work. He lay down for a short rest. It had been a very busy day. The entire load of communal responsibilities pressed heavily on his frail shoulders. Cruel Rome continued its ruthless policy of religious persecution, economic ruin. Rav Shimon Gamliel had to perform an almost impossible task to negotiate with as well as to defy the conquerors, to communicate with his Jewish brethren, telling them not to despair, and at the same time ready to get them ready for rebellion and to make the supreme sacrifice. While he was dozing, a woman entered in with her inquiry, "Is she ritually pure or impure?" The attendant, knowing how fatigued Rav Shimon was, advised her to wait until he awoke. He did not wish to disturb Rav Shimon, who desperately needed that rest. How then, the question arises, did Rav Shimon afflict the woman? The answer is, the woman was a poor widow, extremely sensitive. And while waiting for Rav Shimon in the anteroom to wake up, the thought crossed her mind. Had my rich neighbor come with a similar question, the attendant would probably have acted differently. He would have certainly aroused Rav Shimon. But because of my poverty and my loneliness, so she thought, he didn't mind making me wait at all. So she sighed, and she brushed away a tear. And so Rav Shimon afflicted a widow, and thus violated a biblical prohibition. Her tear was responsible for the tragic death of Rav Shimon. And this is the Gemara says, Echad inui meruba vechad inui muad. With regard to this prohibition, the Torah is so careful, so severe, that it doesn't matter whether the affliction was great or even small. It's all the same. The degree of hurt is irrelevant, but if you cause a momentary sense of humiliation, this is considered a terrible violation of a crime. So sensitivity to the orphans, and in this case the widow, is so great, it's so central. And that's why, if we get back to what we started with, that what is the role of a rabbi? The rabbi has to protect these people, these umlalim, who are perhaps the more volatile and the more sensitive members of society. That is what a rabbi is all about. That defines his essence. And that's what Reb Chaim was concerned with. I want to show you a piece which unfortunately I do not have an English translation of, but I'll try my best to translate it. It's from Hare Kedem. I'll tell you exactly what page it's on in just a second for those who want to follow in the Hebrew. And if you can't follow in the Hebrew, then
ask a quick question.
Yeah, sure, please.
If Rabbi Shimon wasn't awake to, if it wasn't him that made the decision,
right? I guess he had to give instructions to his shamas. It's an excellent question that you're asking.
So he must have told the shamas.
Yeah, well, he told the shamas, "Shall go easy on me." What?
I was gonna say, if he didn't tell the shamas, maybe he didn't tell the shamas that if anyone comes, wait.
Right. Now, he should have been more careful. And maybe the shamash, based on past experience, came to that conclusion. Take a look on page 19. This comes from a book by Rav Michal Shurkin Shlita, who's a Rosh Hashiva here in Yerushalayim. And to the best of my knowledge, he was a student of the Rav for more years than anyone else in the history of the Rav. And he compiles, based on his notes, I remember he used to take notes in Shia, and nobody else could read them except for him. He had a strange penmanship. But we used to try to ask him to say over things from previous years. But in any way, he compiled, now it's already 3 volumes of a work called Hari Kedem. And they're all just on one section of what Rav Soloveitchik taught, which is called Moed. And he has a piece here on the mitzvah of Purim. Again, you'll ask me, we're in Chanukah time, we're not in Purim time, so I'm really jumping ahead of myself. But I wanted to show you how Rav Soloveitchik interpreted the Rambam, not only in Hilchas Purim, but also in other places. It's almost like a methodology. The Rambam in Hilchas Purim, that's called Hilchas Megillah, raises the following question. We have 2 great mitzvahs on Purim. We have to make a seuda, a very lavish banquet. And we also have to give out money to the poor. And what happens if there's a limited amount of funds? Where should you spend your money? Should you earmark the money for giving out to the poor people? Or should you use it for this once a year seuda called the Seudas Purim? And the Rambam codifies the halacha, and I underlined it, I'll read it in the Hebrew. Mutav li'od laharbos b'matnas evyonim laharbos b'sudaso. It's greater of a mitzvah, and it takes precedence, to give out money to the poor people in contrast to setting up your suya. And then the Rambam goes on to explain why. She'ein sham simcha gedola u'mufu'ara. There is no greater joy or happiness. El sameach leiv anim, to gladden the hearts of the poor people, the yisomim and the orphans, the almanas and the widows, the gerim and the proselytes. So the Rambam clearly emphasizes the greatness of this mitzvah. Purim is a day of simcha, but it's not just my own personal selfish simcha, says the Rambam. I have to be interested in the simcha of others. And the simcha of others I can increase so many times more by giving them what they need. And the Rav is going to make this Rambam into a methodology. He's going to show you how the Rambam constantly harps on this idea of being misameach, of bringing joy to the hearts of those who are unfortunate, who are sensitive. And we'll come back to this a little bit later on, so we'll keep it on the back burners, but to show how this comes up in the Rambam time and time again. And here I want to talk about the mitzvah of prayer. And for this, turn to page 14. Now, if we subdivide all the mitzvahs of the Torah into two categories, they're between man and God, between man and man, as we've discussed on many occasions here, then certainly prayer would be a classical example of between man and God. No one would assume, at first glance at least, that prayer, tefillah, belongs to the category of bein adam lechavero, between man and man. But yet we're back to this article and tradition called the community. And here, the Rav says the following. This is in the middle of the page. It says two. When the I, that means my selfish person, becomes aware of being responsible for the well-being of the thou. Right? You may remember there was a philosopher by the name of Martin Buber. I don't know if you read him. The I-thou, the dialectic. Now, I am responsible for the thou. And once I become aware of this responsibility, a new community emerges. Now keep in mind, we're in the middle of a long essay called The Community. But at this point in this essay, the Rav wants to create a community of prayer. Now we know that prayer in halacha subdivides into two categories. There's chovas hayachin, that's my personal individual obligation to pray. And then there's chovas hatzibur, the entire community prays as one. Here the Rav wants to suggest that once I recognize my responsibility to the other, a community of prayer emerges. It means a community of common pain, common suffering. And here the Rav says something very fascinating. The halacha has taught the individual to include his fellow man in his prayer. The Rav says that there are virtually no prayers that we know of in the lexicon of our prayers, of our sidur, in which the individual excludes or prays for himself in the singular. The individual must not limit himself to his own personal needs, no matter how pressing those needs are, no matter who he is, but rather halacha has formulated prayer in the plural. Even private prayers, for example, on the occasion of sickness, disease, death, or another crisis, are all formulated in the plural. For example, you come to pray on behalf of the grieving, the mourning, that they should be brought back to a state of happiness, of the chum of consolation, and we say, "Hamokom yinachem eschem b'soch shara ve'litziv v'sholayim." May the Lord comfort those mourners together with all the mourners of Zion and Jerusalem. Or, for example, when you pray on behalf of someone who's ill, "Shetishlach refuah shleima neshamayim b'toch shar choli Yisrael." This is the Gemara Masechta Shabbos. That I beseech thee, O God, to cure this individual as well as all of the other sick people. to restore them all to full health. The prayer, says Rav Soloveitchik, must not be confined to the individual. Moses prayed for the community for 40 days in succession. That was after the chayim of the eagle, the golden calf. God tolerated his intercession on behalf of the community and granted atonement for the people. So we have now a community of the prayerful in which each individual is responsible to pray on behalf of the entire community. On page 15, when Moshe tried to pray to the Almighty on behalf of himself, God stopped him in the middle and did not allow him to continue praying. Because, according to our rabbis, what happened? Moshe prayed for himself. This is at the beginning of Parshat Vayetchanan. You'll see this in the second paragraph on page 15, the English translation right below it. So you can follow the English if you have to. Vayetchanan al Hashem ba'et ahi leimar. Moshe beseeches God with a heartfelt petition. After all, I brought these people like a good shepherd for 40 years through the desert so that I can see the land. Let me see the land. This good land on the other side of the Jordan. And Tahar al-Vanon, Hatov al-Vanon. And yet, Hashem gets peeved with him. Vayitaber Hashem bi. And God doesn't want to hearken to his prayers. Ravlach, God says, enough. Al tosif daber elai od b'davar zeh. Don't even bother praying further. So the question is obvious. Moshe prayed on behalf of the people of Israel. He saved the entire nation following the golden calf. And yet here, when Moshe Rabbeinu prays to Hashem to allow him, Moshe, to enter into the land, Hashem says, no, nothing doing. The doors are closed. The gates of prayer are closed. Says Rav Soloveitchik, the difference is fundamental. When Moshe prayed in the plural, the gates of prayer were open. He could intercede on behalf of the community. But when Moshe changed his prayer from the plural to the singular, he prayed for himself and only for himself, the gates of prayer and loving kindness were slammed in his face. In other words, prayer on behalf of the community has an extra power to it. And whereas normally had you recited that prayer and put forth that petition for yourself, it would not be accepted, but on behalf of the community it is. According to Chazal and the Medrash, had the community joined Moshe Rabbeinu in his prayer, if they would have prayed on behalf of Moshe Rabbeinu, then God would have granted his request. He would not have rejected the prayer of the community. Unfortunately, the community did not understand the significance of communal prayer, prayer by the many, and as a consequence of their ignorance, Moshe died in the desert. Wow. This is a big chiddush, very powerful, a revolutionary idea. I want to refer back to page 6, since we're on the topic of prayer. And the Rav has an unbelievable insight, very new, into Iyo. You know, the book of Job is a very strange book, because Job, as you remember, who was very wealthy, and he gave out charity, and he would celebrate all the holidays together with his entire family, and then all of a sudden his whole life changed. It became catastrophic, and he suffered tremendously. You know, we want to use an example of suffering and anguish, physical pain, psychological pain. We quote Job, you know, suffering of Job, Eeyore. And the commentaries have grappled with the question, what was Job's sin? Why was he tested so severely and so profoundly by Almighty God? And Rav Soloveitchik has his own, what I consider, I don't know if anyone else came up with it, a unique insight into what it's all about. Eeyore, what did you sin? Where is your sin? Did perhaps you violated some sort of a terrible avera? Hashem says to Eeyore the following. Did you ever offer a prayer on behalf of a stranger, sharing his grief? In other words, what Eeyore was missing in his life was prayer on behalf of others. He prayed on behalf of himself and his family, his immediate family. He was a great family man. He was a paradigm of a father figure. But once he broke out of that small clan that linked together his family, Don't you know, Yov, that prayer is the possession of the community? See, my friends, you think there's no big deal here, but till I found this and the other one to put it all together, okay, forget it. Doesn't matter. Don't you know, Yov, prayer is the possession of the community as a whole? It's not an individual matter. The individual cannot approach the king, meaning Melech Malkiah Mlochim, and appeal to the king, present his requests, unless first he redeems himself from his isolation, from his selfish seclusion. He's got to attach himself to the community. Have you forgotten, Eov, that Jewish prayer is always recited in the plural? And here he invokes the Gemara, Masechta the Brachos. The Gemara says, Le'olam yishatef inish, l'shatef inish nafshi v'aditzibur, a person should always link himself up with the community. Jewish prayer means that all Jewish souls are bound up one with the other. Right? Holy brother, come on. This is the holy, yeah, but this is not Kalbach. Yeah, this is our salvation. And he's saying that we're all bound up together. Stormy and tempestuous hearts merge into one. You did not know how to utilize the formulation of plural of prayer in the plural. You didn't appreciate how important it is to be part of an entire community and nation, to include yourself amongst the many, to bear the yoke of your fellow man. In other words, Eov, you didn't have that identity with others, that empathy, to feel that pain. Eov, if you wish to learn the teaching of how to do tikkun, tikkun means to rectify yourself and uplift yourself, you must first appreciate the secret of tefillah, prayer, that brings the I closer to the thou. First, you have to learn how to feel for the pain of others, to recite authentic prayers in the plural, and partake in the experience of the many. First, you have to understand that the idea of chesed is inherent, is essential to prayer. Chesed and prayer are one and the same. Otherwise, prayer becomes devoid of its element of chesed, of caring for others, and God's not willing to listen to your prayers. You have to rise above your individual selfishness, uniqueness, to achieve a sense of community prayer. You cannot discharge your obligation by just, you know, I'm not going to pray on your behalf, but I'll give you a few clattering coins from amidst the abundant wealth which you were blessed. In other words, Eov, even the chesed that you did, the money and the charity that you extended to the poor, was only on a superficial level. You didn't really want to pray for them because you didn't feel for their pain. Only through a prayer fraught with the experience of a shared suffering will redeem you. You miss the point. You miss the teaching of the Torah that's inherent in chesed. I gave you a blessing. I bestowed upon you all the good. What did you do with it? Great, you gave a couple of coins to the poor, alms for the poor. You celebrated all the holidays with your family in closed doors. But you haven't really comprehended the main teaching. And therefore, you are meant to suffer because you didn't feel for the suffering of others. And now in the bottom paragraph, which you can follow in the Hebrew on the right side or in the English on the bottom, left, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Omer L'Chavrei Eov. Here's a pasuk in Eov in the 42nd chapter. Atok Hu Lechem Shiva Barim Shiva El Luchu El Avdi Eov. God says, I want to test Eov now to see if he finally learned the lesson, if he understands what prayer is all about, if he can finally redeem himself. We're going to publicly scrutinize his actions. We're going to see if he is able to comprehend what prayer is all about. Hayodeu l'palel atal azulat. Can he now pray on behalf of his fellow man? Ulishtatef b'sivlo, and to participate in his suffering, it means a sense of empathy. This is the test that Eov is going to be put to. Alamad varma, did he understand b'shat paranut in his suffering? V'charon af Hashem, from the anger of God. Did he finally incorporate into his prayers a new approach to prayer? I see in the English he has to appropriate a new formulation of prayer which encompasses the entire community. Im yitchane ba'adchem, if Eov will come through and pass the test, if he'll beseech God for the benefit of his friends, az tavona geula, then he will be redeemed. He'll be delivered from his suffering. Let's take a look at the English. If he pleads on your behalf, then both he and you will be redeemed. And the pasuk, the verse says, for him I will accept. In other words, I'm willing to accept Eov back and redeem him. And then you shall know that Job has been delivered from the straits of egoism, has entered into the wide expanses of empathy with the community, solidarity with one's fellow man. His sense of detachment has disappeared. In its place comes a true spirit of communion. And the great miracle occurred. Eov passed the test. Suddenly, Eov grasped the truth and the true nature of Jewish prayer. In just a moment, he made this transformation and discovered the plural form of tefillah, prayer. He described the attribute of chesed. In other words, he appreciated chesed, which sweeps the individual from his private little daladamos, his four cubits, into the public domain. He was swept along with the community. He began to live the life of the community, to feel its grief, to mourn over its calamities, to rejoice in its happiness. And so the afflictions of Eov found true rectification, as there was a tikkun. It purified Eov's soul. He extricated himself from his fenced-in selfish confines, and chamat elokim shachacha, the divine wrath abated. And the Rav bases himself on one pasuk, which comes in the 42nd chapter of Eov. In other words, in order to really understand the secret of this book called Eov, you have to get to the 42nd chapter. You know, some people, when they start a book, they fast forward to the last, you know, to the last page. But I don't know if in this case you would have really appreciated the first 42 chapters. But the pasuk says, "Vashem shav et shvut Eov," and God returned the shvut. Shvut means when you're captive. And why? Three words. Because he prayed on behalf of his friends. It took a long period of time and a lot of suffering until Eov finally was redeemed. He rectified himself and he prayed on behalf of his friends. This, my friends, is the essence of feeling the suffering of others and of praying on their behalf. So prayer now becomes not just Bein Adam L'Makom, but also Bein Adam L'Chaver. And here I want you to look on page 7. These are my notes from a lecture I heard, which I entitled On the Nature of Man. The Rav was giving a shiur on Breishit, on the first section, and there was one particular piece that I wanted to call to your attention. This is out of a 3-hour lecture. He said, Vayomer Elokim Naseh Adam B'Tzalmenu Kidmutenu, let us make man in the image of God. What do these words mean? Betzalmenu kidmutenu.
Why the plural of that?
Yeah. So I don't know if we can answer all of your questions, but we're going to focus on the Rashi, on the word dmutenu. Dmutenu means some sort of divine attribute of man. And what is dmut? I guess in the image of God, but it really defines the essence of man as the created being of man, separating himself from all the other creatures. Says Rashi kidmutenu, lehavin ulhaskel. There are two words that Rashi uses. Rashi doesn't usually use two words when he can use only one. Lehavin is from the word bina, that's a nice name, right? Ulhaskel is from the word seichel, haskel, intelligence. So what is Rashi pushing here? What's Rashi's agenda when he needs both of these words to define this divine attribute of man, which is called Bidmusenu? He needs both Bina and Haskel. What is Haskel? Bina usually means intelligence, you know, the ability of someone to grasp the truth. But what does Haskel mean? So the Rav offered four different answers to this question. We're going to only mention one of them. And based on a pasuk in Tehillim, David HaMelech says in chapter 41, Ashrei Maskil Eldol, which literally means happy is the maskil, the poor, the one who's maskil, the poor. What does maskil mean? Says the Rav, maskil means to understand the poor and to have compassion for him. And he says the following, get these in my notes so you can take it or leave it. He says that Judaism believes that indifference to suffering is the result of lack of knowledge. In other words, we don't care about understanding and investigating the situation of others and their plight. He who understands his fellow suffering understands, Miloshim Bina, but now we're going on to Haskil, and he realizes that he too is exposed to the same ills. This is what Chazal called Anius Miskalgelis, that poverty rolls and it travels around. Today is him, but tomorrow could be me. This is the beginning of compassion. Understanding the condition of the unfortunate, those who are suffering, leads to sympathy. Sympathy leads to readiness to help. Such an individual who is ready, is eager to help his fellow man, resembles God, who is described as Rav Chesed V'Emes, the master of goodness, benevolence, and truth. So the Rav is saying that when we understand that fellow suffering, and when we therefore feel out of a sense of compassion the readiness to help, that makes us a maskil eldol, that makes us godlike. We imitate the divine attribute of Rav Chesed V'Emes, and that makes man different and unique from all the other creatures that walk this planet. And here at the bottom of page 7, I'm just looking at the clock, we'll see if we can, do we have time to do this? It's a little bit of a big piece. Maybe we'll look for something a little bit smaller just to end. Let's end with the bottom of page 9. Now, a few of you may recall, way back when, about a month ago or so, maybe 6 weeks ago, we studied a piece called Chesed HaTorah, which is on the bottom right of page 9. And that is a summary of a shmooze, a lecture that was given by the Altar of Slobodka over a century ago in the city, the Lithuanian yeshiva of Slobodka. The translation of this particular paragraph, which is one paragraph out of an entire essay, is on the bottom left of page 9. And basically, for those of you who were there, I'm just going to recap the essence of the lecture. And that is that chesed really starts from an appreciation of who man is. If we can understand the greatness of man, and the fact that man belongs to a higher sphere of being, he's a divine creature, then there's no limit to how much chesed we can do for a person. Let's read the English. He says, the Torah appreciates the greatness of man. Man's essence is lofty and majestic. His soul is infinitely exalted, because it was created in the image of God. Man as a created being was meant to rule over all of creation, to control all of reality, from the bowels of the earth to the heights of the heavens. All should bow before man. Myriads of celestial angels should kneel in man's presence and dance for him. This is based on the Chazal that says that the angels dance for Adam HaRishon. The angels should really serve man. Man is even greater than the angels. And therefore, when one insults the dignity of this exalted being, he's insulting a king of kings who rules over both lower and upper worlds. And even when one honors him, when one does good things for him, it is impossible to ever do justice to his honor. Even if one were to set before him a royal table fit for a great king, one cannot possibly fulfill his obligation. Why is this so? Because his holiness and exalted nature is infinite. So this is the greatness of man, and that's the foundation, and that's what engenders our mitzvah of chesed, which is endless, and no matter what we do, we can't do enough. What I found fascinating was that the Rav in Ish Halakha, in his halachic man, although he spends an entire section explaining why his grandfather Reb Chaim was opposed to the Musar movement, and yet the Rav adopts almost word for word the identical concept that we saw here in the great shining luminary of the Muslim room, the altar of Slabodka, Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel from the Mir Yeshiva. He says the following in his Ish Halakha, after showing and demonstrating why Reb Chaim was opposed to Muslim, because in the Muslim movement there was a lot of depressing stuff going on there, especially if you've ever heard of the Navarika Muslim, you know, where they berated themselves, they sat around and each person would it was terrible, you know, it was really depressing, and Reb Chaim was totally opposed to it. He didn't allow it to come anywhere near his yeshiva in Brisk. But at the end of this entire presentation, the Rav says the following: in all truth and fairness, it should be emphasized that when the Musar movement reached a state of maturity in the Yeshiva Knesset Yisrael under the directorship of Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel, and in the Mir Yeshiva under the spiritual guidance of Rav Yerucham Levavitz, these are two great shining lights of the Musar. I quote them very often in my, well, we'll have to wait till the spring, but up until now in my Shabbos Shir. It assumed, meaning the Musar movement assumed, it took on an entirely different form, approaching the world perspective of the great halachic men, including Reb Chaim. Meaning that Reb Chaim would not be opposed to that particular development of the Muslim movement. And here the Rav is giving a certain sense of approval to the Altar for Slabodka. And I see this in a piece that the Rav writes in Ish Halacha, where he speaks on page 10, and with this we'll conclude, about man as the crowning glory of the cosmos. Or, for example, in a different essay called The Halachic Approach to Suffering, which is on the left side of your page 10, he speaks about the concept of kavod habrios, which means human dignity. What does it mean that the halacha puts so much emphasis in Jewish law on human dignity? And the Rav, in his philosophical jargon, he says that dignity is not a psychological concept. It doesn't describe a person's attributes or his behavior. Dignity is an existential dimension. It reflects on man's inner personality, the core of his existential experience. In Hebrew, the word for dignity is kavod. And the correlate phrase of dignity of man is kavod habriot. Man was created in the image of God, which means that man's existence, and this is in contradistinction to all the other natural existence in the animal kingdom, man, his existence is a dignified existence. And he quotes a pasuk in Tehillim, "Thou hast crowned him with dignity and honor." So man is a dignified being that was crowned as such by Almighty God. What makes man unique? The answer is his individuality. And as I told you before, this is one of the central concepts in the Rav's thinking. The individuality, the creativity of man, no two men are the same. Every man has to find his contribution and can make his contribution. This distinguishes man from the natural kingdom of the universe. Man's existence is dignified. The dignity of man reflects his special, unique status. His ability to commune with God and the greatness of man. So what I would ask you to do is take this home if you can, look over the pieces that we did tonight, and God willing, next week we'll try to finish this up. We'll also come back to the Rav's discussion about Simcha. And that's about it. I'll thank everyone for coming.
States that had the community joined Moses in his prayer, that would have granted the request.
Right. Unfortunately, I don't have the footnotes here to publish. I have to go back to the original.
What does it mean, had the community joined Moses in his prayer?
Because Moses was praying that he could enter into Israel.
Right.
And according to the Medrash, the rest of the Chazal did not join him in that prayer. Had they done so, it would have changed Moses singular into the plural. He would have been putting forth a communal prayer. The community would have said, we can't do without Moshe. We need him. He's got to enter into the land. And they failed to come, you know, to step up to the plate and do that. That was the tragedy. The Rav says the reason they didn't do it is because they didn't appreciate how much power they really had. They thought, you know, this is between man and God, between Moshe and Almighty. They didn't realize that they could intercede on behalf of Moshe, making it into a communal prayer.
My understanding was that Moshe should have interceded on behalf of everyone else. That his prayer, it says, when Moshe's prayer started in the plural, all the gates of prayer were open, and the Lord allowed him to intercede many, many days for the people. When Moses changed his prayer to the singular, that's when the gates of prayer began to stand against. In other words, the way for him to have done it was to, in his prayer, to include the cloud.
Right, and but the cloud was all entering into Israel. You know, this is the 40th day. Right. So the entire camp of Israel was ready and positioned to enter into the land. The only one who would not enter into the land would be Moshe himself. So therefore, Moshe could only pray on behalf of himself. In the case of an illness, a person is ill, he realizes that there are others in the community that are ill. If a person he sees an Avel, he can pray on behalf of all the Avel, and they all should be consoled. But in the case of Moshe Rabbeinu, who's him and only him, who's being denied entry into Eretz Yisrael, the rest of the
community is going in. So whose fault? Was it his fault, or was it the community's fault?
It seems like it's the community's fault, the way the Rebbe is presenting it, that had the community exercised their power to come forward and make this into a communal prayer, and they said to God, no, we're not taking this for an answer. We need Moshe Rabbeinu to enter into the land. Then God would have responded and said, okay. That's the impression you get from this message. There may be many other interpretations.
You see where my kashi was. The
question is, who's responsible?
Right. If it said when his own prayer, the problem was that his own prayer didn't include the many.
We're not being judgmental against Moshe. We're not saying that he's guilty of a crime. But the reality was that it was just his singular prayer, and no one else joined him.
No. All right, we'll stop here.